I mentioned something that I mentioned at the Levaya, quickly. This isn't really what I want to speak about, but it's important enough to repeat because it's something that unfortunately in the times that we live is very much not understood or remembered. Right after the most important event in history, right, the highest revelation of God's presence in this world, the giving of the Torah. The Torah speaks about mishpatim. Mishpatim are civil law, regular everyday law between man and man. And the question is why? I mean, wouldn't it be nicer to speak about Shabbos first or Kashrus or, you know, these are mundane, everyday squabbles between people or whatever. Why is this the first thing? And the answer is that unless the Torah permeates a person's everyday life, then it's not really Torah. You can't have just Torah where it's, in quotation marks, religious laws, Kashrus, Shabbos, the Nevi'im, speak about being a mensch, not murdering, not stealing, whatever. And many people ask, I mean, all the world, Goyim also have to do those things. Why don't the Nevi'im speak to us about the more lofty, holy ideas of Judaism? And the Kuzri says, because if you don't have the basics, if you're not honest people and you steal and lie and cheat, then you can't be holy people. Holy can only be people. First you have to be people. Right? I think the Ger Rebbe says, V'anshei kodesh tiyumli. First you have to be anoshim, then you could be kodesh, right? But you can't skip that first stage and expect to be holy. I don't remember if I said this last week or not, I'll say it again. Somebody once asked the Telzer Rosh Hashiva of Chaim Mordechai Katz, a person who wasn't necessarily religious, he said, Rabbi, I don't understand these religious Jews who lie and cheat and steal and deal dishonestly in business. And Rabbi Katz said to him, you know, I have the same problem. I don't understand these religious Jews who desecrate the Shabbos, eat on Yom Kippur, and eat treif. He said, wait a second, Rabbi, those aren't religious Jews. He said, neither were the first ones. Why do we assume that just because somebody keeps one part of the Torah, that he's religious if he doesn't keep the other part? If you don't keep the whole thing, then you're not religious. And it's impossible to be a person who's from and to be dishonest. They don't go together. It's not. It's a very fragmented view of the Torah. So we live in a world where, unfortunately, and on a constant basis, we're being exposed to people, right? Who, on the one hand, look like they dress the part, at least, of being from, and they are probably religious and so. But somehow they missed the boat that religion also means being honest and not cheating people and not lying and not whatever. So therefore, right after this lofty Matan Torah where God spoke from the heavens, the Torah reminded us that the Torah is not in the heavens. You have to put it into your mundane daily life or otherwise it's not what the Torah is supposed to be. Okay. I want to cover a few perhaps interesting points from the Sedra. One is, the Torah says that verapo yirape, that if two people are fighting and one hurts the other one, so if he kills him, he's a murderer. But if he doesn't kill him and the person is put out of commission for a while, so the person who inflicted the damage has to make remuneration, has to pay for the damage that he caused. And the Gemara says that there's five things that you have to pay for if you damage another person. You have to pay for nezek, for permanent damage. Example always is given if you cut off a person's arm, okay, and he is a star baseball pitcher. So he went now from being able to earn in his lifetime millions of dollars, right? Now he can do something, but he can't be a pitcher anymore. So you caused him permanent damage, so you figure out how much that permanent damage is. The way that it's done is how much he would be worth as a slave with a good pitching arm that you could use him as a baseball pitcher, and how much he's worth now without that arm on the lifetime basis. That's called nezek. That's permanent damage. Then there's other damage. Sheves. He's laid up in the hospital. He can't even earn a minimal amount for 5 weeks when he's in the hospital. So you have to pay him for the new amount that he could earn for 5 weeks. That's called sheves. That means the amount of money that you caused him damage of what he could, his earning power at this time that was negated. Then there's a boshes. You have to pay also for the embarrassment that you caused him. And there's a way of figuring out what that embarrassment is. It depends on who did the damage, who was damaged, how important the person who did the damage, how important the person who received the damage, and that's called boshes. Nezik tzar, ripui boshes, and what am I missing?
Ripui.
No, but I know that's the ripui we're going to get into, but there's one more thing. Tzar. And the pain. Right, how much pain did he inflict? And there's a scale how to figure out pain too. Okay. Then comes the last thing. Ripui, the doctor bills. You have to pay the doctor bills. Ripui. The Torah, though, says it not in a way that how you have to pay, but verapo yirape, and a doctor is allowed to heal. The Torah says it in such a way that it gives permission for doctors to heal. So the question is, what do you need permission for? Why does a doctor need permission from the Torah? What, without this permission, what would I say? So there are many different opinions. One opinion is that I would say, why are you getting involved in God's work? If God brought this person to be damaged, then that's obviously his will. Why is a doctor interfering with God's will? The answer is the Torah says no, the doctor's allowed to heal. Because God's will is the same thing as a person would say, the Rambam says this, a person would say, I haven't eaten in a half a day, and I'm hungry. So it's obviously God's will that I should be hungry. So why should I eat and interfere with God's will? That's absurd. God wants you to eat. That's how you get rid of your hunger. Right? You don't say, well, God wants me to be hungry and therefore I shouldn't eat to interfere with God's will. God's will is that you get hungry and you eat. Same thing. God's will is that you get sick and you go to the doctor and get healed. That's God's will of how you take care of such things. So that is one way of understanding. Verapa yirape. We'll see in one second that it's not so simple, that there is an opinion that a doctor can't heal everything. You can't go to the doctor for everything. In any case, that's one idea. Another idea is that really, if a person would have absolute faith, that really it's not the doctor that's healing. The doctor is just going through the motions, but ultimately it's God that heals, which is pretty obvious because two people could have the exact same thing and they could have the exact same treatment and the exact same doctor and one lives and one dies. So the doctor is not in control. The doctor can do his part. He's an agent that everything should be done in a natural way. But ultimately whether it works or not is up to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So ultimately, God could heal you altogether, but he wants it to be done in a natural way. He wants you to go through the natural process. So therefore, really, if you really believed that God is the one who heals, and it wasn't a miracle to you, that's obvious, then you wouldn't have to go to the doctor. It's just that we're not on that level. And if God healed us without going through a natural process, we consider it miraculous. And God doesn't want to show us miracles all the time because then we'd have no free choice. So therefore he said, you have to go through the natural terms where you could fool yourself into thinking that it's a natural process, it's not coming from heaven. So if a person would really have that full belief, he wouldn't have to go to the doctor. He could just daven and he'd get well. And he wouldn't consider it a miracle. But we're not on that level. Right? We can say it. Therefore, the Torah said, the doctor, even though the patient may not be allowed to go to the doctor, he should really be on a higher level. But if somebody's not on that level and he comes to the doctor can heal him. Torah gives permission for the doctor to heal, even though the patient should be on a higher level and not have to come to the doctor. That's another way of looking at it. A third way of looking at it is that from the doctor's standpoint, a doctor is always taking a risk. right? In America, it's even a bigger risk because you get, you know, malpractice. But it's a risk. You know, I'm going to do something, and maybe I'm going to cause this person more harm than better. You could, it's always possible, right? So the doctor could say, why do I need this tzara? How can I get involved in something that I could make things worse? So better I shouldn't get involved. Torah says no. Verapa yurape. As long as the doctor's intentions are good, he knows what he's doing, right? And the chances are that he's going to make things better and not worse, he's allowed to take that risk. He's allowed to, what's it called? He should take the risk. He should get involved. He shouldn't feel that, you know, what do I need this tzara? Why do I have to get involved? I can make things worse and who knows what it'll be. No. If you know what you're doing, and you do what's normal, what's expected, what's prescribed, then you have to get involved, arapo yurape. The doctor has to accept a patient and heal. He can't abandon patients because he's afraid of his reputation or he's afraid that he's going to cause something harm or whatever. That's not your problem. You do what you do it right, you do it the way you were taught, you ask other people advice. Okay, on the other hand, if you don't ask advice and you're not afraid and you just wantonly do whatever you think, you know, that's what it says, Tov Shabarofim LeGehenim. Right? The best of the doctors goes to Gehenna. So it means a person who thinks he's the best doctor, he doesn't ask advice from anybody, right? Or he abandons patients when he sees that, that there's nothing he can do and he doesn't want that, you know, on his record that a patient died. Right? There's this famous story of Rabbi Shlomo Kluger. Shlomo Kluger was a genius, very big Talmud Chacham, but he's also very biting, he had a biting sense of humor. So he was once very sick, and his physician abandoned him because he was sure he was going to die, and he didn't want the death on his record. So he abandoned him, he left him, and he figured he was dead. He survived miraculously. And he one day met the doctor in the street. The doctor looked at him like shocked. Couldn't believe he was alive. He said, "Wow, I'm surprised to see you alive." The Rabbi Shlomo Kluger told him. He said, "No, actually," he said, "I died, and I did you a big favor when I was dead. Right? I came back, but I was dead. You were right. Right? I wasn't going to make it." He said, "And when I was dead, they took me past Gehenna, and I saw a big line of people waiting to get in Gehenna, and I saw you were on the line." And I asked the people, the angels, who are these people? He said, those are all the doctors. They're what's it called? The Tov Shebarofim LeGehenem. Those are the doctors that are waiting to get in Gehenna. So I said, no, take this guy off the line. He's not a doctor. He doesn't treat people. He abandons them. So don't put him on the line of doctors. He's not a doctor. Some say that Tov Shebarofim, Tov in Gematria is 17. Tes Vav Beis. Tess is 9, Vav is 6, is 15, Beis is 17. There's 18 brachas in Shmoneh Esrei, aside from the one that they added, right? Shmoneh Esrei. One of the brachas is Refa'enu Hashem, Rofecho, that God is the ultimate physician. This doctor doesn't have that bracha in his Shmoneh. He only has 17 brachas. Right? He thinks that he is the healer. He doesn't remember the Rabbanan. That kind of doctor only has Tov. He only has 17 brachas. He's not the one to what's it called, he's the one who's going to end up in Gehenna. Some say what it means is, Tov Shebarofim, if the doctor's too good to you, he's going to end up in Gehenna, meaning the following. Sometimes a doctor, just like a parent, has to be strict, not be too soft, right? You have a patient, he doesn't want to take his medicine, doesn't want to go for an operation. The doctor has to stand his ground and be mean and say, you must take that medication, you must have that operation. I know that's what's good for you. But if he's too soft and he does whatever his patients want, even though it's not in their best interest, but he wants to be a nice guy, his bedside manner overpowers his understanding of what's right and what's wrong medically, then he's going to end up in Gehenna. So too good of a doctor, right? He's too good to the patients, is going to end. Sometimes you have to be strict and merciless with your patients, not to have too much mercy because you're not going to do what's really good for them.
Which kupa does the good ones work?
But finally, and this is what I really want to speak about, this permission to heal, according to some opinions, only applies to wounds inflicted by human beings. The Torah is talking about two people fighting, and one damages the other. But there's an opinion. We don't hold like this, so don't. This is not halachic. It's just there is an opinion like this that sicknesses that are heavenly inflicted, you can't go to the doctor. And this one of the reasons is because if God inflicted the sickness, then don't interfere with God's plan by getting a human being to right the wrong. Then you have to pray to the Rabban Shalom. This is something that's inflicted by heaven, it goes away by heaven. The logic against that is what we told you the Rambam says. Person's hungry, doesn't have food, he doesn't pray to God to take away the hunger. God said, eat. That's how you take away the hunger. The same thing, person's sick, the Rabban Shalom said, I want you to go to the doctor that he should heal you, and I will heal you through him. So it's the same thing as eating. But this opinion says no. Where it's a humanly inflicted thing, then humans can be involved in correcting it. Where it's a heavenly inflicted thing, then heaven has to be involved. Okay. What's the basis of this argument, I think, is something that we spoke about a few weeks ago. Is there anything that's humanly inflicted? We said a few weeks ago that even though people have free choice, they can't do anything in this world unless God wants them to do it. We can't bring our choice to fruition unless God wants us to. No human being can harm another human being unless God wants that person harmed. The person who does the harm is going to get punished because he intended to do something wrong. But he couldn't have been successful unless God wanted for some reason that person should be harmed. Otherwise God would have protected the person from the harm. The fact that you're successful in doing it means it's God's will. So according to that, nothing is humanly inflicted. Everything ultimately is God's will. So if you can't heal heavenly inflicted things, you shouldn't be able to heal humanly inflicted things because they're also heavenly inflicted. So if the Torah says you could heal humanly inflicted things, then it means you can heal heavenly inflicted things too. The other opinion says no. There is another opinion that human beings, God gave us free will, and we could even do things against God's will. Eventually God will fix it up in the next world or whatever. But he gave people free rein in this world. If that's the case, then humanly inflicted things are humanly inflicted. And heavenly inflicted things are heavenly inflicted. Then there's a difference between them.
The hill is with the skull.
Right.
So everything seems humanly done, but Hashem was...
Right, exactly. The opinion that says that human beings don't have free rein in this world, and unless God wants it to happen, he's going to prevent the person from doing something that God doesn't want, is much more understandable.
Well,
and there's a much more...
Pachin, you know, huh? Called the idea that right. There are heavenly inflicted things because of man. Right? Isn't that the idea of...
I hear. Yeah, no, that's if a person puts himself... See, there also it may be heavenly inflicted. But it's I put myself in a situation where now I deserve to have that thing. For instance... Could be a person wakes up in the morning, he doesn't deserve to die that day because he basically has no decree against him to die, right? So he'll live. But if he ties himself to the railroad tracks, right, he may, yes, die that day, right? The train's not going to float over him. Why? Because once you tied yourself to the railroad tracks, a whole new situation arose. Now, it's not that status quo will be you live. Status quo is now that unless a miracle happens, you're going to die, and you don't deserve miracles. So when your life depended on the normal process of the day, so then you didn't deserve to die. But now your life depends on miracles, you don't deserve miracles. So now you've changed your situation. If you don't put on a sweater, right, catch a chill, as my grandmother would say, or whatever, which probably has nothing to do with anything, right, then you're putting yourself in a situation where you are opening the door that you're going to need extra merit to survive, not to get sick. Now you've caused that on yourself. That's what it means. But really, God is the one who's bringing it to you because your situation changed, but you changed the situation. Okay, another idea of arapo yurape is nothing to do at all with the treatment. It's illogical that a doctor can heal, and he could take the risk if he knows what he's doing and he's doing it with good intention and on good faith. The whole permission is that he could charge for it. Doing a mitzvah. Why can the doctor charge you for doing a mitzvah of saving your life? So the Torah gives permission. Verapo yirape. The doctor can charge. Not only can the doctor charge, but he doesn't only charge for what he is doing for you, right? In other words, you go to the doctor and he said, well, you used this much electricity on this machine and you had to pay off the debt on the machine, so I have to pay a little bit of towards that. And you used a few Band-Aids and this medicine or whatever, so that cost this amount of money, and there's the bill. The bill doesn't equal that. The bill is much bigger than that, right? Especially outside of Eretz Yisrael, right? Why? Why is a doctor allowed to charge astronomical amounts for his time? Because the Maisi is not charging you for the treatment. He's charging you for all the education he had to be able to give you that treatment. So all the money he had to put into his education, right, and his dedication, that's part of the price. So that's what the Torah says. A doctor is allowed to charge you, and he's even allowed to charge you more than just the simple cost of the treatment, but he's allowed to charge you for his education, for all the things that went into becoming a doctor. That's another idea of a rapo yirape. Okay. It says that whenever it says refuah by a human doctor, the pay has a dot in it. It's a hard pay, varapo yirape. But whenever it speaks about God being a doctor, it says rofecha with a soft pay, fei. Because human medicine, human healing is always difficult. It's hard. It hurts. It costs. Right? It's not guaranteed to last. You could have a relapse. So it's a harsh kind of treatment. But when God heals, right, directly, then it's always a soft treatment. It lasts, and it doesn't cost anything, and it doesn't have any painful repercussions. So God is the soft doctor, and the human doctors are always the hard doctors.
Okay. That's
what
you have to pay.
Right. Pay, right. Exactly. That's the pay. Very nice. Very nice. Okay, let's go on to something else. Torah says that if you knock out somebody's eye or cut off their arm, so ayin tachas ayin. So from the Torah it seems an eye for an eye, a limb for a limb, right? The Goyim like to quote that to show that the Old Testament is a vengeful thing, eye for an eye, right? But really, the halacha is not like that. You never knock out somebody's eye because they knock out somebody else's eye. But ayin tachas ayin, the Gemara says, we have a mesorah, that when the Torah said an eye for an eye, it didn't mean literally, it meant money. You pay for the eye. Ayin tachas ayin. And their Gemara gives many proofs that it has to be like that. One proof is, the Gemara says it can't mean an eye for an eye because then it's not fair. Because one person's eyesight could be much better. You knocked out a guy's eye with 20/20 vision. And the person who did it, right, can barely see. So if you knock this guy's eye out, you're not making restitution that's equal, because you're taking a bad eye for a good eye, or vice versa.
You're not making any restitution.
Right, whatever, right? But it's not fair. It's not justice, right? Because he's not yet losing the same thing that he made you lose. So therefore,
gain anything. The guy who lost it doesn't gain anything by you losing also. So
right, no, but if the Torah meant to take revenge on him, it's still not the same thing.
Exactly.
Right? So the Gemara says that can't be. Another idea is, the Gemara says many reasons why. The Vilna Gaon says there's a hint in the Torah itself that it means money and not actually take out the other person's eye. It says ayin, tachas ayin. Take the word ayin, okay, and see what the letters are, tachas, after the word ayin. What letter follows ayin, the first letter of ayin in the Torah? Pei. Okay, ayin pei. So we have a pei, tachas ayin, what's under ayin is pei. What's the next letter in after yud? Is chaf. And the letter after, what's it called, nun? Samach. Kesef. So if you have tachas ayin, the letters that are under ayin, you'll get the kesef that you have to pay. So if that's the case, why did the Torah say it in such a strange way? Why didn't it say pay? Why did it say, because really, you should have your eye taken out. But the Torah didn't want that. But it wants you to know that when you're paying for the other person's eye, it's a kapara that really your eye should be taken out. The Torah didn't want that actually, but it wants you to know this is just not a monetary thing. If you damage somebody and gave them a permanent damage, right, you can't just pay money for it. That's what you do. But you should realize what you're paying takes the place of really what should be is that we should take out your eye, cut off your arm. The Torah didn't want that. But it wants you to think also that you're getting away just with pay. This is in place of what really should happen. That's an idea. I saw Rabbi Cheskel Avramsky, just saw it this year. He says a different idea. He says normally the punishment is after the what's it called? How does it work? One second. Ayin, tachas ayin. Right. The idea being the following. Normally we think an eye for an eye, meaning you will give up your eye because you took out somebody else's eye. That's how we normally translate ayin. You're going to give an eye, tachas ayin, in the place of the eye. He said, but whenever it mentions punishments in the Torah, it first mentions what's it called, the what you did, then what the punishment is. Not what the punishment is before what you did. If this is what it means, ayin, you're going to pay with an eye for the eye you took out, then the Torah is mentioning the punishment before the crime. And he shows throughout the Torah it never is like that. First it mentions the crime, then what you get punished. He says that's the case, then it comes out like this. V'nasata ayin, tachas ayin. Right? Because you took out the person's eye, then you're going to pay tachas ayin. You're going to pay what's in place of the eye. So it's not in what's it called, an eye for an eye, because that would be the wrong order. What it means is, because you took out that person's eye, you're going to pay something that's in place of that eye, tachas ayin, which is money. So the Torah says it. Ayin, you took out an eye, tachas ayin, you're going to pay something in place of that eye. Not an eye for an eye, but because of an eye, you're going to have to pay something in place of that eye, which is money. So it's almost as if it's mefurish.
What do we do with nefesh, tachas, nefesh?
Same thing. Nefesh, what's it called? Right, that's right. Those cases, it doesn't mean really you get killed. Okay. Okay. Another thing. Okay. An interesting Tosfos that says that if you have a situation where you have a person's donkey that crouches under its load. The load falls off. There's a mitzvah of helping the person reload the donkey. Okay? If somebody, what's it called, he was carrying something on the roof of his car and it blew off and he needs to have it reloaded, there's a mitzvah to help him reload it. The Torah says if you specifically see the donkey of your enemy, sonacha, the one that you hate, right, crouching under its load, so don't go by. Azov taz, help him. Help him, what's it called, reload the load, carry the load, whatever. Azov tazov imo. So, the idea being, it says, that if you have somebody that's a friend of yours who needs help, and an enemy that needs help, help the enemy first. And the Targum says why? Because it's good for your midos. Because your Yetzirah would want you to help your friend and not help the enemy at all. Surely help the friend before you help the enemy. And therefore, leave go of Yetzirah, overpower your more base instinct, and help the enemy. That's a good way of getting the conditioning to overpower Yetzer Hara. Here, your Yetzer Hara tells you, I don't want to help my enemy, and overpower that and go help him. So it's a bigger mitzvah to help the enemy, because you're growing more, you're fighting your Yetzer Hara, it's good for your midos to do that. Okay. Go again. Azov Tazov. Leave go of your Yetzer Hara and help him. Okay. Tosfos asked the following question. The Gemara says, what kind of enemy? You're not allowed to hate a Jew. Talk about Jews. What kind of enemy could you have as a Jew? So the Gemara says that there is a Jew you're allowed to hate. Who? Which one? Somebody who you saw do an Aveira and you know that he didn't do tshuva. So he's an Abari, he's a sinner. You're allowed to hate the sin. And he's a sinner who didn't do tshuva. You're allowed to hate the sinning part of him. So it's talking about a person that you're not only allowed to hate, probably a mitzvah to hate the sin. So if that's the case, we're back to the original thing, then where's the Yetzer Hara? I don't want to help this guy because he's my enemy. But he's your enemy, it's a mitzvah to hate him. So where's the Yetzer Hara? Says Tosfos a phenomenal thing. He says like this, if I hate a person because he did something wrong and I'm allowed to hate him, I mean maybe a mitzvah to hate him, okay, then there's a rule that how you deal with somebody else, that's how they deal to you. It's like the reflection in the water. You hate somebody, inevitably they're going to hate you back. That's normal. So therefore the guy's going to hate you now. Now he's going to hate you not for a mitzvah, he hates you because you hate him. Okay, but now it works the other way back. Now you're going to hate him because he hates you. Not because he's a sinner. You started out hating him because he's a sinner. But now you caused him to hate you because you hated him. Now it's going to work the other way. You're going to hate him more because he hates you. That's no mitzvah anymore. That's the Yetzer Hara. So mixed into the hatred is not only a pure hatred of sinning, but there's a little personal thing involved. That's already Yetzer Hara. With that, you can understand that even people that perhaps deserve, get punished, vengeance or whatever for doing things wrong. But that's fine if you don't mix in a little personal thing. But if it's not purely for the sake of heaven that you're, taking revenge on somebody because they're a sinner or whatever, but you have a little bit of personal vengeance there or personal satisfaction, or you don't like the guy anyway, so you're using the Torah as an excuse to vent your personal feelings, then it's not a mitzvah anymore. And that's why, for most part, we don't act in a way of taking revenge on people who are sinners, because we're always afraid that we're not going to do it completely for the sake of heaven, we're going to mix in our own personal thing, then it's not a mitzvah anymore. Yes?
Aren't you supposed to give people the benefit of the doubt and see them committing a sin?
100%. But there's a time when there's no more benefit of the doubt. There's no doubt. Right? If somebody sins in such a way where there's no benefit of the doubt, there's nothing else that you could possibly say to his credit, right? Then you don't have to give him. You don't have to give the benefit of the doubt in all situations. No, the halacha is like this. An average person, you have to give the benefit of the doubt when it makes sense what the benefit of the doubt is. If it's something totally way out, you don't have to give the benefit of the doubt. I'll give you an example in a second. An exceptional person, you have to give the benefit of the doubt even when it's not logical, but not where it's impossible. I'll give you an example. And a person that you know is not a person who is normally a good person, you don't give the benefit of the doubt at all. Those are the three kinds of things, right? If you saw Hitler, Yimach Shemo, doing something that could be interpreted for the good or the bad, you have to interpret for the bad. If you saw me doing something, okay, for instance, you saw me going into a non-kosher restaurant. That's all you saw. You would have to give me, as well as anybody else, we're talking about average people, the benefit of the doubt that I wasn't going in there to eat treif. I was going to use the bathroom. I was going to buy a soda. Okay, which just makes sense, right? A lot of people walk into non-kosher restaurants not to eat treif. Okay. But if you saw me walk into McDonald's and you saw me sitting at the table eating what appeared to be a McDonald's hamburger in the wrappings, right, you wouldn't have to give me the benefit of the doubt either that I brought my own glatt kosher hamburger there, I just happened to eating at McDonald's and I got the wrappers and put it around, right? That's illogical. Or another possibility, that I have a terrible illness and I had an attack and I had to eat whatever was there and it's pikuach nefesh. You wouldn't have to assume that. You could assume that for some reason I'm eating treif. On the other hand, if you saw Rav Moshe Feinstein, or Rav Eliyashiv, let's see, let's call it. Sorry, Moshe Feinstein doing this would be pretty good. But the sort of Eliyashiv, right, sitting in McDonald's with the wrappers and everything, you'd have to give him the benefit of the doubt that he had some kind of attack, he has some kind of rare disease, and he had an attack, and the doctor told him if you don't eat immediately, you're going to die, and he ran into the McDonald's and ordered a Whopper and whatever it is, and ate Burger King, okay. You see how much I was in McDonald's. So you don't always have to give the benefit of the doubt. It depends on the situation, okay? Because it really depends on the doubt. So if there's a doubt, you have to give benefit of the doubt. But if there's no doubt, then you're a fool if you live in a fantasy world and never think that people do things wrong.
Then you have to hate that person.
You don't have to hate him. You have to give him mussar and try to. But if you gave him mussar and he didn't accept it, and then he's just a rebel against God, you have to hate that rebellion. You don't necessarily have to hate the person. You have to hate the rebellion. And therefore, since you first have to rebuke the person, and he doesn't listen to the rebuke, then he's a total rebel, then you're allowed to hate his actions. However, today, right, the Gemara says, nobody knows if anybody knows how to give rebuke. Because rebuke doesn't mean, hey, you're a no good, what's it called, better stop doing that. That's not rebuke. Rebuke is you know the person, you know what will get to his heart, you say it in a way that will be effective, and then if he doesn't accept it, it's his problem. But if the way you said it is not the way that that person could accept, you're not on his wavelength, then it's not his fault, your fault. You didn't give him the kind of rebuke. So he hasn't been rebuked. So we assume today that every person hasn't been rebuked, and if they have, they haven't been rebuked in a proper way. So therefore, you basically have to have mercy on people who are sinners and not hate them, because we assume that if we would give them the right rebuke, if they would teach them properly, they wouldn't do what they're doing. And most people don't even know that they're doing anything wrong or think that it's okay to do, right? You know, sometimes people say, you hear in America for sure, right? Somebody's driving on Shabbos. You say to them, Shabbos, you don't drive. He says, no, I'm Reform, it's okay. I'm Reformed, it's okay. Right? In other words, like there were three Mount Sinai's. Right? You had the conservative, Reform, and Orthodox one. Depends which line you got on. I happened to get on the Reform line. We didn't get that, right? So, and that's what they think. So you can't blame a person like that. They were brought up thinking that, as long as you don't, you're not a card-carrying Orthodox, it's okay to do these things. So then the person's not doing it with maliciously, doing it out of ignorance. Then,
if we talk about like the Tzion Shikishpa, I guess.
Right.
They say, I've heard that, I know the big controversy on this topic in Israel, they said there's really no one who grew up in Israel who doesn't have rebbeim around, who couldn't outwardly go see. It's really hard to paskin.
Yeah, but you have to know,
right?
No, but according to many opinions, Tinik Shenishba doesn't mean that the person doesn't know that there are religious Jews in the world, because it's very clear. It says that the Karoyim, the Rambam says, that the first generation Karoyim who broke with Judaism, they knew what they were doing philosophically, ideologically. Those people are Rishoyim, but the next generation were brought up to think, from the time that they were young, that this is the way. So even though they know there are religious Jews, but like I said, they say, well, those are, their people don't know what they're talking about. We're the ones who are right. And they were educated like that. It's very hard to go against your education, even though you know there are other people who do differently. Right? So from the Rambam, and the Rambam says, second generation Karoyim, you have to have mercy on. So it would seem from the Rambam that even if they know that but they were brought up to think that this is the right, that's called a Tinik Shenishba. So, same thing in Israel, right? People brought up with ideologies from the time they were young, right, to think that this is the right way, and these people are off the wall, and their religion is an opium of the people, or whatever the communists were brought up with, and the other secularists. So, what do you expect from them? They're a product of their upbringing and education.
So how do you deal with them?
You can't condone what they're doing, but you have to realize that it's not necessarily malicious. That's the way they were taught. So, like the Rambam says, you have to have rachmanis on them. You have to have mercy, right? That they've been misled and try to bring them back. It says with ropes of love. That's the Rambam. Okay, next one more thing, and then I'll let you go. Let's say a Meshech Chachma. Meshech Chachma says in one place it says Vayanu kol ha'am yachtov, all the people together answered everything that God said, Naaseh, we'll do. And then it says another time they all answered, but doesn't say together, Naaseh v'nishma. So why one place does it say Naaseh v'nishma and one place it says just Naaseh, one place it says they answered all together, and the other place it doesn't say they answered all together? So he says like this: it's impossible for any one person to keep the whole Torah. Not because it's too hard, it's impossible. Because there are certain mitzvahs that are only for Kohanim, and there are certain mitzvahs that are only for women, and there are certain mitzvahs that are only for men. So unless you're a man, woman, Kohen, Levi, Israel, wrapped into one, which today may be possible, and under normal circumstances was not, you can't have all 630 mitzvahs. You can't fit into every category, and therefore there are inevitably mitzvahs you're impossible for you to do. So how did we accept the Torah with 613 mitzvahs? We only accepted fragments. So there's two ways, says the Meshech Chachma. One way is, if all Jews are united, then what you do helps for me, what I do helps for you. So we all accepted 613 mitzvahs as a conglomerate unit. And therefore, as men, women, Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim, everybody has their part, but we're all one unity. And therefore, what you do helps for me, what I do helps for you, and together we have 613 mitzvahs. So where it says, Vayanu kol ha'am yachtov, when they all answered unified, then Nasa, we could actually do all the mitzvahs. Because you do your part, I do my part, and it counts for all of us. But there's another way of being able to fulfill the mitzvahs, even that you can't do. How's that? By learning about them. When you learn about a mitzvah you can't do, it's as if you did it. So when either everybody's unified and then it's like we all did the mitzvahs, even the ones that we can't do, or there's another way, learning about it. So that's Vayanu kol ha'am, not in unity, there's still a way that you can do all the mitzvahs, Naaseh v'nishma. We'll do them, and what we can't do, we'll learn about, nishma. And then it's like we did all 613 mitzvahs. So one of the two ways, either unity can make it as if you did the mitzvahs that you didn't do, or learning about them can make it. So one's Naaseh v'nishma, where you don't have that unity, and the other one with the unity is the Naaseh actually can do it, because the unity creates that what you do helps for me and what I do helps for you.